Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I will be recording the discussion of the epistle for the first Sunday after Christmas. Of course, this year is a preacher's nightmare in that you have Christmas Eve on Friday and Christmas Day on Saturday and then Sunday service. This is the epistle for Sunday, the 26th. Of December in 2010. And it is Galatians 4, pointed our verses 4 to 7, but we're going to reach back all the way to verse 1 to get the important context for the proclamation of the two sendings, as we could call it. Just to give a sort of a theological overview of this paragraph, verses 1 through 7 is really a paragraph here in Galatians. There's really a text that emphasizes the objective character of what God has done in Christ, and in a remarkable way, it sort of embraces the entire festival half of the church year, if I could say it that way. So in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, that has a sort of an Advent feel to it. Then God sent the Son. There's the incarnation, born of a woman, and so forth. And then very quickly, the entire life of Christ and his ministry and Good Friday and Easter to redeem those under the law. And then Pentecost, God sent, in verse 6, the Spirit of his Son. And not only Pentecost Day itself, of course, but wherever the Spirit is given through holy baptism in the church, all the way till the time when full adoption as sons is experienced, Romans 8. So there's a lot going on here. But again, you might search for a long time before you would find a text that so clearly and concisely describes essential human helplessness and the outside of us character of God's action in Christ, and then even the inside of us gift of the Holy Spirit, which is actually a key theme in Galatians. Lutherans sometimes overlook that, but there's lots and lots of truth and revelation about the Holy Spirit as the present possession of Christians and of the church and of the Spirit's power to bear fruit. So anyway, objective two sendings. God sent the Son, God sent the Spirit in response to a human condition of being enslaved. With Christmas, of course, and the sending and giving of gifts and so forth, there's all kinds of contextual rhetorical packaging that a person could do. But let's get very quickly up to verse 4, but we'll start at verse 1, where Paul says, "And I am saying, or now I am saying, for as much time as the heir, the kleronimos, is a baby, a nepios, he matters in no way, or is different in no way of a slave or than a slave, literally being Lord of all." The participle there is normally taken concessively, although he is Lord of all. Rather, this is his situation as a baby, under managers, stewards and managers, managers and stewards. The terms are probably used here somewhat synonymously. He is, until the prothesmeos, the feminine form of this adjective, comes to function as a noun, appointed time or appointed day of the Father. Now, this is a somewhat imprecise comparison, and sometimes the apostle has been criticized for making statements that aren't strictly speaking true. I mean, even if you're a baby, if you're a member of the family, you're not the same in every way as a slave. But Paul is just trying to make a point here, and the shoe drops in verse 3. And this is the part of the context which is so crucial for setting up verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "Houtos kai heme, so also we," emphatic, "when we were babies, we had been enslaved under the elemental things of the world." The verb here is ametha de dulomenoi. It's a periphrastic construction, that is, a form of the linking verb plus a participle. And in this case, you have the imperfect of aimé and the perfect participle passive of du lao. And it has a pluperfect, English pluperfect translation. We had been enslaved, and we were in an enslaved condition under the elemental things of the world. Now, what are the elemental things of the world? There's a lot of discussion on this, as you can imagine, exegetically. Basic theological error, basic theological heresy, fallen human way of approaching God, all of these are sort of possibility. The stoicheia literally means elemental things. So the context has to provide the referent. Now, if you just glance at verse 9, further into the chapter, Paul talks about going back under the Mosaic law as a means of staying in a saving relationship with God. He calls that being enslaved to the weak and elemental things. And so what that suggests to me, at least, is that here in verse 4, the elemental things of the world are any form of relating to God that is not completely gracious, not completely focused on Christ, forms of pagan idolatry, forms of thinking that somehow I participate in my justification, I do my part in terms of my relationship with God. Those are all aspects of the elemental things. And what Paul says is that when we were that way, we were enslaved. We had been and were enslaved. Now, slavery is not necessarily a bad state if you have a really gracious, benevolent master. But the stoicheia of the world are not benevolent masters. They ultimately lead to death and to final and complete separation from God. So it's this condition of having been enslaved and being utterly helpless under a harsh and ultimately destructive ruler. That's the situation for which the appointed verses are God's response, if I could say it that way. Again, it's completely passive on our part. It's completely active on God's part. And his response to our having been enslaved condition, if I could say it this way, consists of two sendings. The first one is, verse 4, the main clause of the sentence which runs in verse 4 and verse 5 is, God sent his son. And then in strongly parallel fashion, in verse 6, the main clause is, God sent the spirit of his son. So again, it's sort of like objective and subjective justification, if I could say it that way. But it's appointed for Christmas, probably especially because of the first part of the sentence, which is to say verse 4. So it's a familiar reading, when the fullness of time came. It's interesting to ponder what fullness of time means. Is it the idea that God is filling up time, you know, waiting, no one knows, then how silently the wondrous gift is given? Perhaps it's something like that. At any rate, when the time was right, we could say, God sent out his son. I'm not sure you can make too much of the prefixed ek on ex apostello. This verb only occurs twice in Paul, here in verse 4 and in verse 6 immediately following. So God sent out his son. And now two predicate position participles from ginomai, they're the aorist participle middle deponent, genomenon twice, literally being or becoming from a woman, being or becoming under law. The participles are predicate position, and I rather think that they express the means or the manner by which God sent his son. And I wonder often why they're not translated, God sent his son by his becoming from a woman, or as it's often glossed, by being born of a woman, by being born under the law. This is the way in which God sent the son. Truly human, born of Mary, here's the Christmas side, And then born willingly subject to the law, under the law, and there's all kinds of theology that you could do with that. But the important part of it is that Christ willingly came in order to be subject to the curse's law, or excuse me, the law's curse. As he's already said in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's back in chapter 3. Paul doesn't give all of that information at this point. He simply says that when God sent the Son, he did it with two probably parallel purposes in mind, namely, verse 5, in order that the under-the-law people, he, Christ, might buy back or redeem out of slavery. And again, here, the notion of paying a price is part of the language, part of the metaphor, the price of manumission. So God sent the Son in order that he might redeem those under the law, in order that we might apolambano, to probably just means to receive, like the simple verb, adoption or adoption as sons. Now, this is a two-step gift, if I could say it that way, because just because you've been redeemed doesn't mean you've been adopted, at least not in the ancient world. To redeem simply means you're no longer a slave, but as the moment's reflection reminds us, to be set free from slavery in the ancient world is not necessarily a good thing. As Dr. John Nordling's wonderful discussion on slavery in the introduction to his Concordia Commentary volume on Philemon reminds us, Dr. Nordling reminds us that there were actually unscrupulous slave owners who would literally work their slaves mostly to death and then in their old age would manumit them or free them so that they wouldn't have to clothe and care for and feed for the slaves in their old age. So if you're set free, you're on your own. But God sent the Son into the world not only that we might be redeemed from the destruction and evil of the elemental things of the world, but also that we might, having been set free from that slavery, receive huiothesia, that is, adopted status as sons and daughters of God and all that that entails, belonging to the family. So that's all very, in a sense, it's kind of more on the objective side of things. Christ did it more extra nos. But then Paul quickly moves on in verse 6 to an internal gift, if I could say it that way, although it comes to us from without. He says in verse 6, "And because you, plural, are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." So, again, there's a lot in Galatians on the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder sometimes if a truly Lutheran appreciation and proclamation of the gift of the Spirit and all that that entails is more needed in our day. What's remarkable about this passage is that God sent the Spirit of his Son, and now here's a predicate position participle, kradzon, crying out or crying, Abba, Father. So it's in this verse, it's not we who cry out, it's the Spirit who cries out. At least in context, I suggest that this present stem participle in predicate position can be understood as expressing a purpose force. So you could translate, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts in order that he, the Spirit, might cry out, Abba, Father." Again, even though this is internal and subjective in that sense, it's still very much gracious and for us. The Spirit within us, this is Romans 8, the notion that the Spirit intercedes for us, crying out, Abba, Father. In other words, this one belongs to you because the Spirit of the Son is crying out from within our hearts and from within our lives. And the result of all of that, or the conclusion, depending on how you see the sentence as continuing or starting anew at verse 7, is, "So then," or "so that, you," singular, note the shift from plural to singular, "each one, You, singular, no longer are a doulos, a slave. Rather, you are one who has been set free and made a huios, son. And if you are a son, then you also have an inheritance to look forward to. You are an heir through God. So this reading is about a wonderful change of status that has come about through, again, this double sending. God sent the Son into the world. God sent the Spirit of the Son into the world and into our hearts. And these are great promises. They endure when at least the trappings of Christmas fade. That's always a theme that can be played with in the Sundays that immediately follow Christmas Day, at least, that Christmas gifts from God are not gifts that go away. This is really about the new identity that has come into our possession as a result of what God did by sending the Son and sending the Spirit. So the gift of God here is, again, not couched particularly in terms of, for instance, forgiveness. It's not couched in terms of justification, but rather being set free from slavery, being adopted into the family of God. And so, you know, as you proclaim this truth, to dwell on those images, to talk about the difference between being a slave to a cruel and destructive master, as opposed to one who's been not only set free from that master, but adopted and welcomed into an eternal family with God as a father and a future inheritance, which is ultimately an eschatological one. So it's a familiar text, and yet the pictures are suggestive. And the text is so rich that one might be tempted to try to cover everything. But I would really encourage those who proclaim on the basis of this text to make sure that you don't try to talk about too much, but that you really stop and flesh out. Make sure that your preaching really attacks a real problem. Let it, if you're in the part of the sermon where it's appropriate to preach the law, attack the slavery that we so willingly put on ourselves. Attack the false identities that cause us to make choices and waste our time and waste our resources as if we were someone other than a freed and now adopted son or daughter of God. So again, make the law specific, focus it, kill something with it, so that then you can offer that sweet new identity that comes with this Christmas and remarkably Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, Gospel, all of which is wrapped up in this well-known and very, very wonderful reading from Galatians 4. So blessings on your holy season. Merry Christmas for at least 12 days. And thank you very much for listening.